the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be talking about something really, really interesting today, and that is about legal abortion and how it harms women and liberates men from marriage and children. You know, the feminists have long argued that abortion on demand would be necessary in order to liberate women so that they would be vocationally equal with men. So that in terms of their own lives and especially their careers, they would not be hampered by the responsibility of childbearing and of course, rearing children that would put them at a disadvantage to men. Some of the arguments made, even in the presentation of the Roe v. Wade arguments back in 1973 before the United States Supreme Court, indicated that the feminist agenda was clear. Abortion on demand is a central tenet, they claimed, for the welfare of women. In retrospect, it turns out that it never was that way. It turns out that the net impact of abortion is that it actually liberates men from marriage and from parenthood, from the responsibilities of marriage and parenthood that are incumbent when a pregnancy occurs. What's happened now is that men will say to a woman, if you don't have an abortion, then this baby is your choice and it's your responsibility unilaterally. It's yours to worry about. I wash my hands of it. So you have women that are being disadvantaged sexually, taken advantage of. You are having children that are being aborted simply because men do not want them as the responsibility. And you have to wonder how the feminists with a straight face can say that this is a part of liberating women. Of course, this is hardly the main issue in abortion, but it is a fascinating dimension nonetheless. When we come back, we're going to have a conversation with Professor Richard Stith of Valparaiso University, who has written a fascinating article in the journal First Things on the false promise of abortion in liberating women, the actual impact of abortion on demand on the lives of women is fascinating and tragic. And it's the kind of moral argument that ought to attract intelligent Christian conversation. I want to ask you to join us. You can find my article published today at albertmohler.com. And as you go to that article, which is entitled The Hidden Reality of Abortion, Empowering Men, you'll also find a link to Dr. Stith's article at the journal First Things, and you'll look forward to that conversation with him coming in just a matter of minutes. The phone number to join this conversation is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You know, when you write an article like this and you put it out there, the response comes usually pretty quickly. And I have to tell you that today my heart has been touched by so many women who have written me to say, I read your article and that's my story. When I was a young woman, I got pregnant and I was pressured into an abortion, virtually forced into an abortion by a man who simply did not want the responsibilities of either marriage or parenthood. And the feminist insists it's all for women. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We're glad to hear from you by mail. Write us at mail@albertmohler.com. Follow us at Twitter at twitter.com/Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. And we're always glad for you to have Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program. Before we get to that discussion, we're going to look at some other issues in the news. I tell you, the most interesting thing right now to me is what's going on in Minneapolis. As the largest mainline Lutheran denomination, that's the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, is beginning its own meeting. And even if they're gathering there in Minneapolis, they're going to be voting up or down a proposal concerning the ordination of gay ministers. In this case, ministers who are openly homosexual and in partnered relationships. The paper with recommendation to be presented to the ELCA Churchwide Assembly this week is entitled Human Sexuality, Gift and Trust. And it's one of those reports coming from a mainline Protestant denomination that just reminds you what happens when you decouple morality from the scriptures. We were talking about the argument that abortion liberates women. Well, when you liberate your denomination from the scriptures, when you toss the scriptures aside as outdated or contextualized, whatever argument you use in order to neutralize the authority of scripture, then you can authorize anything. And that's exactly what this report effectively does. The Minneapolis Star Tribune is reporting that the vote is expected to be very close, and yet that was what was also suggested about the vote among the Episcopalians took place in Anaheim back in July, but that vote turned out to be anything but close. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has 4.7 million members and about 10,000 congregations in the United States. If indeed it moves forward with this proposal to allow openly gay ministers, it will become one of the largest U.S. Christian denominations yet to take that step. The Episcopal Church, you may remember, has only about 2 million members, having lost a significant portion of its membership over the last several years. But the ELCA is also a mainline Protestant denomination that is in a similar pattern. It'll be very, very interesting to see what happens. I'll be listening to hear the conversation out of Minneapolis. The arguments are pretty predictable, but the course of conversation is never quite so predictable once you add people to the mix. There will be 1,045 voting members at the convention. And again, the revised ministry standards would allow individual congregations to employ gay and lesbian people in committed relationships as clergy. That big statement on sexuality, 34 pages in length, is also coming up before the convention for a vote. The convention in this case, which is known as the Churchwide Assembly. The Washington Times also reporting that the vote may be close, and it'll be interesting to see if indeed it is as close as many suggest. The local option is a bit unique in this proposal because the Episcopal Church took a step that was churchwide. Now you have a local option being suggested here. The New York Times is out with an interesting article by Allison Grupnik, and everything she writes has been interesting about babies. She's the author of a book that came out just recently having to do with how babies think. The title of that book is The Philosophical Baby. She's out with an article here in the New York Times which summarizes some of her research. But one of the interesting things she argues is that babies learn differently from those who are older. And the reason why this is important is because you've got states and school systems suggesting that babies ought to be exposed to classical music and certain kinds of programmed instruction. Allison Grupnik comes back to point out that babies do not learn that way. They are rational, but they are not goal-oriented. They don't follow a curriculum. They are driven by curiosity and by the increasing maturation of their sensory perception and their rational and cognitive abilities. Babies and very young children, she says, are terrible at planning and aiming for precise goals. That appears to me to be something of an understatement, almost unnecessary for anyone who's actually been a parent. But this does tell us that some parents are pushing their babies and toddlers just too much when it comes to programmed learning. She uses a metaphor from computer science about the difference between exploring learning and exploiting learning. And she says babies merely explore. Their curiosity drives them in so many different directions. They are learning, they are seeing, they are listening, they are touching, feeling, smelling, perceiving. And yeah, they're putting that into a cognitive mix, but they're not ready to sit down at a desk, and they're certainly not ready for programmed instruction. She says this about helping children to think. She says there are no perfect toys. There is no magic formula. Parents and other caregivers teach young children by paying attention and interacting with them naturally, and most of all, by just allowing them to play. So let the kid play. Another interesting story in the New York Times, this one a bit more tragic. Lori Goodstein is writing about a convention that took place promoting the prosperity gospel. Her report was from Fort Worth, Texas, where she talks about the ministry of Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, who put together what she defined as an all-star lineup of prosperity gospel preachers. They supposedly delighted the crowd with anecdotes about the luxurious lives that they live in their name-it-and-claim-it theology life. They described private airplanes and boats, a motorcycle sent by an anonymous supporter, vacations in Hawaii, cruises in Alaska, designer handbags, a ring of emeralds and diamonds. Gloria Copeland is quoted here as saying, "God knows where the money is, and he knows how to get the money to you." Kenneth Copeland warned the crowd about not giving enough in order that God would give them back. He says fear will make you stingy, referring there specifically to the current recession. This was known as the Southwest Believers Convention. It was over 5 days. The preaching went on for 10 hours a day at the Fort Worth Convention Center. They had 9,000 there. No fee to attend, but they did take plenty of offerings. Jonathan Walton, professor of religion at the University of California in Riverside, said the people who are coming aren't poor. They reside in that nebulous category between the working and the middle class. The interesting thing is here that these are people who have enough money to give, and that's why these ministries invite them to such events. But they're holding on to a hope that what God intends for them is prosperity. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not about financial prosperity. Many of Christ's most devoted followers have died poor and some have died hungry. But they have died secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased for them what is greater than, more important than, riches and diamonds. The story is really sad here when it speaks about a woman who has very little to give but has contributed thousands of dollars so that this prosperity preacher can have his own Citation 10 airplane. Sad and theologically wrong. We'll be right back on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're discussing a fascinating article that appears in the current issue of First Things, which is one of those journals that is must reading for the intelligent Christian. And in every issue, there's some very thoughtful pieces, but the one that caught my attention most of all in this current issue is by Professor Richard Stith, who's professor of law at Valparaiso University in Indiana, and he wrote an article entitled, Her Choice, Her Problem, How Abortion Empowers Men. Here's the line you really need to hear. Legalized abortion was supposed to grant enormous freedom to women, but it has had the perverse result of freeing men and trapping women. That perverse result is what leads to this conversation, and Professor Richard Stith is on the phone with me now from Valparaiso, Indiana. Professor, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm very pleased and honored to be here with you.
I thought your article was seminal in so many ways, and the best and most effective argument you make is that there has been this perverse result of abortion. Even as we're not speaking of the most important issue of abortion, which is the sanctity of human life, the argument made by feminists has been that abortion is not only a good for women, but that it's necessary to level the playing field for women. You're suggesting that it has had the opposite effect.
Yes, I purposely left out any discussion of the sanctity of life to make it clear. I'm arguing purely about harm to women. And I think the important thing about there are many statistics out there that show this harm or that harm, and I think we all know that depending on how you ask the question, you can come up with almost any statistical result. The key thing about my article was to show that this is not a matter of an empirical question. This is a matter of the inner logic of choice. What has happened with the abortion choice is that sex no longer causes birth. Sex leads only to choice, and choice causes birth. I mean, we can hypothetically imagine, for example, that we were biologically different than we are, and that in order for fertilization to take place, let's say a woman had to lie down for 20 hours after having sex. Well, then it would be clear to us that having sex doesn't cause birth. The woman deciding to lie down for 20 hours is what causes birth. Well, that's exactly what's happened artificially, by the abortion option, so that fellows just say, this is all just a free-for-all. This is fun, and it's up to the woman later on to decide whether or not she wants to have a baby.
Professor, several years ago, a book came out entitled The Tentative Pregnancy, which is a very prophetic title dealing with the reality of the reproductive revolution. Now, nowadays, being pregnant does not mean you have a baby, or even that you're necessarily likely to have a baby. It means that, as you said, you face a choice. And the woman is the one who is burdened with this choice. And as you make very clear in your article, it's often not the kind of choice that feminists present it to be. Here you have a woman and a man who have sex. If she becomes pregnant, the man effectively, in most cases, pressures her to have an abortion. He's no longer under a social obligation to marry her and to take responsibility for this child. Now he says, if you don't have an abortion, this child is simply your responsibility.
Well, that's the way it seems to him morally, because, you see, she's left off the hook. The law says having sex doesn't mean you have to be a mother. And he feels, well, gosh, then why should having sex mean you have to be a father? I should get off the hook, too. And now our law still requires paternity support. But there's the moral basis for that, the feeling that that's fair, has disappeared. The fellows feel that why shouldn't they be as free of children as women are? So that without that moral basis, it's very hard to get that the compliance to help women out.
You know, Professor, one of the interesting things that you put in your article, you cite Catherine McKinnon, who is way on the left as a legal theorist, but it's fascinating how she almost reaches around to some common ground with conservatives on not only the issue of abortion, but also the issue of pornography. But on the issue of abortion, she early on, as a feminist, saw that the logic of abortion, in her words, would facilitate women's heterosexual availability.
That's absolutely right. She is an independent thinker. So many people in all different ideological camps tend to kind of just go along with whatever the local conventional wisdom is. But she's an independent thinker, and she saw how this harms women. And it's especially I actually got into this article following up on her thinking. I was thinking about the third world. There's so many pro-abortion human rights activists who are trying to voiced abortion as a human right throughout the whole world, even though they admit that in many of these countries, for example, in Latin America, because of machismo, it's the males who make all the decisions for women. So in a situation where the males are making the decisions, the right to have an abortion is just giving men the power to force women to get rid of the kids, and they can just exploit them more efficiently.
Indeed, so to quote Catherine McKinnon, from your very article where you quote her here, in other words, under conditions of gender inequality, abortion does not liberate women. It frees male sexual aggression.
Exactly. But then I began thinking about that more, and I decided really, even if you have gender equality, which we don't fully have, but even in a country like ours, which approaches more closely gender equality, there still is this sense that it's her choice, and therefore it's her decision. It's her problem. She is ultimately the one responsible. So he can be as free as he wants with regard to sex, and then just if she decides to, he puts pressure on her to have the abortion. But even if she chooses to have the child, that must be that she prefers that. So she doesn't, you know, if she's getting her preference, why should he help out? It's kind of like she must think she can handle the problems, otherwise she'd choose abortion. So there's this sense of letting him off the hook because, you know, she has an easy way out. If she doesn't take that, well, that must be her. That's her choice. And if she then tries to say he should continue to help out or the law says, that seems unfair. And the fellow feels like blaming her. You know, why didn't you take the easy way out? There's a kind of a resentfulness that begins parenthood rather than a joint solidarity around a new child.
Professor Stith, I have received just today, after publishing my article this morning, an incredible number of contacts, emails, letters, messages from women who have said, that is my story. I am the woman in that article. I did become pregnant, and I was put under enormous pressure, basically coerced by the man to have an abortion, and there is just such grief and harm they recognize. Why is it that the feminists will not see it?
Well, I think they don't want to, they're afraid once you admit there's anything wrong with abortion, people will start seeing everything wrong with abortion. So it has to be presented as something perfect in order to keep it away from scrutiny, I think.
Well, you're so right about that. You know, that's why, for instance, American feminists will not even condemn sex selection abortions when it's the gender of the female that is most often selected for abortion.
That's absolutely right. And, you know, going back to points you made earlier about people writing in, I've given this talk to college audiences of young women and of college teachers many times, and they're always flabbergasted. They say, basically, you know, how could anyone disagree? You've told what life is like. This is the way it is on campus.
When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with Professor Richard Stith of Valparaiso University. We're going to go back to 1973 when the United States Supreme Court handed down the decision, Roe v. Wade. I'm going to ask Professor Stith how it is that those very smart people wearing those robes on that the nation's highest court failed to see what is now so evident to those who have eyes to see. We want you to join the conversation. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today, Professor Richard Stith, has written a fascinating article in the journal First Things about how abortion actually empowers men rather than women, turning the logic of feminism on its head. You can find his article by going to the journal First Things, and you can get there very quickly by going to my article published today at albertmohler.com, and you'll find links there to Professor Stith's outstanding article at First Things. Professor Stith, just before going to the break, I asked this question, and I want to come back to you now. When you go back to 1973, the United States Supreme Court hands down the infamous decision Roe v. Wade. Do you think that the majority of the justices on the court at that time saw this as empowering men? They appeared, from the very logic of the Blackmun opinion, to think that they were empowering women.
You know, the real fact of the matter is they paid no attention to what they were doing. They were making the most momentous sort of decision one can make, deciding who belongs to the human community, and they thought it was a minor matter of health or sex or something like this, and they just paid no attention. That Blackmun's papers that came out in 2005 show very clearly that neither he nor any of the other justices in the majority thought that they were doing anything more than allowing for abortion in extreme extremely desperate medical situation. They thought that the abortions were always going to be done by doctors who, as a matter of medical ethics, would of course never consider an abortion unless some very serious health problem, medical problem, were involved. They did not anticipate the assembly line kind of thing that we see in abortion clinics. Now, it seems obvious to us now, but I truly believe it. And the best place to look for that, the best summary of that, is in the Los Angeles Times, September 14th, 2005. There's an article by David G. Savage entitled "Roe Ruling More Than Its Author Intended," and that kind of summarizes in a nice quotable source what I've just said, that they really had no idea what they were doing.
Professor, I want to follow this logic for just a moment and go back to Roe v. Wade. When that decision was handed down, and we now know, even from the statements of the late Justice Blackmun himself, that they basically made up that legal argument because the culture at the time seemed to be pressing the argument that this right of abortion, as they styled it, was absolutely necessary to liberate women. As you even look at the structure of that argument, does it make sense to you now?
Well, it doesn't really, but, you know, I think we, you know, if you look carefully at Roe v. Wade, that argument is not there. Now, Blackmun did become, once people credited him with being a feminist liberator, he took pride in that later on. But if you read the decision carefully, there's no notion of liberating women or women's rights. It's the rights of the doctor to do what they think is best, unimpeded by sort of dumb politicians. And it's Blackmun adulates doctors in the opinion, not women, and he thought that doctors were going to be strict, as I said before.
Yeah, you find that mostly in the amicus briefs, which
yes.
Were filed by all kinds of organizations, where
that's
it
right.
Seems to me that the prevailing argument is this society has to recognize that women have this right; otherwise, women are going to be relegated to a second-class status for the rest of their lives. You are arguing that in terms of the sexual dynamic, the relationship between men and women, what the decision effectively did was to relegate them to a second-class sexual status.
Exactly. Yes, right. Right. It made them the sole responsible person and therefore the sole person to be blamed for having an unwanted child.
Now, when you look at this decision now, let me ask you just in terms of your role as a professor of law, in terms of a legislative or judicial remedy, For abortion now, do you think that the argument that you so persuasively make in your article could have any legal traction in terms of convincing persons of the ultimate effect of abortion on demand?
Well, I do think so. I think that that probably the major reason why abortion is continuing now is because the wives and daughters and others that the Supreme Court comes in contact with say that it helps us in our careers. And if one can show that it's actually harmful to women overall, I think this would change the legal logic and change the psychological dynamics.
I think it's a very important argument. When we come back, I'm going to ask Professor Stith about the morality of choice, a morality that has inherent limitations that are unseen by many but are of fundamental importance. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Our guest today is Professor Richard Stith of Valparaiso University College of Law. He makes an incredible argument in his article in the current issue of First Things. He says this: legalized abortion was supposed to grant enormous freedom to women, but it has had the perverse result of freeing men and trapping women. Professor Stith, you make the point about choice being really forced as the great moral issue here, but how do you extend that to other issues as well? It seems to me that the direction of this culture is moving not only in the question of the sanctity of life at its beginning, but on many other issues to make choice the determinative issue.
Well, the same thing is happening with the end of life, too. People are being given choice through voluntary euthanasia or physician assisted suicide, which really amounts to the same thing. And the thing that happens, this is part of a general theory that I'm writing up, the effect of choice changes the object of choice from something which has inherent value, is meant to be respected and cherished, to something that you can balance the costs and benefits of and, you know, maybe decide it's really not worth that much. And so this applies at the beginning of life and at the end of life. If grandmother insists on living on and her miserable condition, well, she must somehow prefer to be miserable. We don't need to help her. You know, if she wanted a way out, she could commit suicide. And frankly, we not only do we not need to help her, but we ought to blame her because, after all, she's using up the kids' college money.
Well, you know, the argument I think is coming, Professor, and you're headed right there. I think it's just as likely that in what you so, intelligently lay out as the scenario between men and women on the issue of abortion, where a man says, I'm not going to take responsibility for this child. You have the opportunity to free yourself of this child. Therefore, if you have it, it's yours. Professor, I can see a lot of scenarios where, like it or not, an awful lot of elderly people are going to think that they really don't have much of a choice, because if they do continue to live, if they do continue to use up these resources, they run the risk of impoverishing their family, exhausting their family. I think the logic is just chillingly familiar.
Well, and as long as we can't get back to this idea that we're stewards of life instead of owners of life, that they're going to be, they won't even be able to think of a way out. That the problem is that the fact of choice tells us that no absolutes are really involved, because if there really were absolutes involved, we wouldn't give people choice. So life, abortion or a suicide appear to just be matters of personal preference. And if a mother chooses to give birth, or grandmother chooses to live on, even though that burdens the father or burdens the grandkids, well, then she's blamed, and she seems to be being selfish, and she dies being resented. So it really destroys human solidarity in the most intimate, in among our most intimate familial relations, this turning of stewardship over life into a choice of life and death.
Professor, some years ago, an Inside article was done about how the pro-abortion movement changed its presentation to the public and adopted this idea of choice as central. And so they renamed themselves the pro-choice movement. And instead of speaking of a woman's right to abortion, they spoke of a woman's right to choose. And some people, even at the time, recognized that it's exactly as you say. The sanctity of life cannot be an absolute now, because if it were an absolute, there would be no available choice. We don't give people the choice to murder. We don't give the people a choice to embezzle. So when it comes down now to the moral status of the unborn, to use the word choice, it really devalues the sanctity and dignity of every single human life.
It certainly does. I mean, especially for the people in the American public in general who are take their standards primarily from the law, you would have to be very much, a kind of a Christian sectarianism separated from the world in order to have a different kind of standard and not be affected by that.
Professor, one question directed to you, just in terms of your expertise as a professor of law. This elevation of the category of choice to this kind of moral imperative, is there really any precedent for this in the legal history of humanity?
No. The legal system, the political system works, one begins with the human community, and we try to serve the human community. The human community is not a choice. It's the starting point. And so to turn and make the human community, who is going to be a member of our community, who should be eliminated, into a matter of choice, destroys all coherent political and legal theory from the ground up.
Indeed it does. It destroys all morality, I think, as you extend that argument further. Dr. Richard Stith is professor of law at Valparaiso University School of Law, the author of this very important article published in the current issue of First Things. You can find his article by going to the website there for First Things. Article's entitled Her Choice, Her Problem, How Abortion Empowers Men. You can also go to my website at albertmiller.com and find my article published this morning, The Hidden Reality of Abortion. And you can find links to Professor Stith's article there. It has been a great honor to have Professor Stith as my guest today. And this has been the kind of conversation that hopefully will open some eyes and perhaps some hearts, some minds to rethinking the entire logic of abortion as it is presented in the public square. Professor Stith paid us the honor of coming on the program today. And Professor Stith, I especially want to thank you for delaying your birthday celebration today for your wife, Rosemarie. We wish her a very happy birthday, and I thank you today for coming on the program.
Well, I don't deserve thanks. I was going to say no, that going to the beach with my wife takes priority, and she said, no, the babies and the women who are hurt take priority. You go on that radio show. So.
Well, please thank her for an entire radio audience, and I would do so right now. And that is just a great testimony in itself, and I thank you so much. God bless you both.
Thank you. God bless you.
You know, this topic, just in terms of the sanctity of human life as the most important issue of abortion, reveals that when we think about this in terms of speaking in the public square, there are arguments that have to do with the way that that those who are proponents of abortion presented their case that really need to be confronted. I mean, the reality is that it isn't as if they were making an argument and the pro-life side was making an argument and they basically won the argument. Their own argument is a self-defeating argument when you take it on its own terms. Professor Richard Stith has really made that clear in his article. I asked him the question if he thought that this could change the way that we look at the question in the public square. You have to hope so and pray so. This is the kind of article that could be a game changer, the kind of argument that could open some minds. And I'll tell you, given the response I have had just today from readers of these articles, I've had women say to me, that's my story. Don't tell me that abortion empowered women. This is one woman who knows better. We'll be back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I genuinely hope that this kind of argument can help to change some minds and to reframe the entire debate so that if they want to talk about what's good for women, we're ready to talk about that. We want to talk about that. To be pro-life is to be pro-women, but not in the sense of individual autonomy and not in the sense of bowing down to this false idol of choice as it is so often presented in the public square. You know, the political shift from pro-abortion to pro-choice, just changing that nomenclature, is pretty effective in the public square. But when you think about what is implied, it's almost even worse because it implies that human life is worth so little in the womb that it's just a matter of choice as to whether it's to be respected or destroyed. Accepted or killed. it is also very reassuring to me to know that there in the law schools of this country, there are professors like Richard Stith, who are teaching the future attorneys and lawyers, legislators and jurists of America. Folks, in the opening, I spoke about this article in the New York Times by Laurie Goodstein concerning the prosperity gospel, this meeting, the Southwest Believers Convention that was held. And I spoke about the limitations of prosperity theology. It's a false gospel. And there is simply no doubt that it's theologically and biblically wrong. It promises what the Bible does not promise. It rips out of context the promises that are found in Scripture. And the reason I want to return to here at the end is because I'm afraid there are people who look at prosperity theology and say, you know, I wish it were true. I wish it were true that if I just prayed the right way, gave the right way, acted in the right way, the Lord would bless me with material abundance, with airplanes and yachts and cruises and diamond rings and all the rest. And health, of course, as so often what is promised, just in terms of kind of a word faith theology, is both health and wealth. The reality is that the true gospel, it doesn't promise less. It promises infinitely more. And the assured promises of God in Christ are for our salvation in this life and for the eternity yet to come. The reality is that the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ says that we may have to forsake all things in this life in order to know the fullness of joy in the life to come. We will have all things beyond our imagination. The Scripture uses incredible metaphors and pictures to demonstrate for us the riches of what it means to be in the presence of God. But in the presence of God, we will not be there experiencing a prosperity theology about material abundance, but rather worshiping the one true and living God. In the meantime, some of the most faithful do not have much. Some of the most faithful believers go to bed at night hungry. I pray that the Lord will give them all that they need for this life, but I'm absolutely confident the Lord has given them all they need for the life to come. That's real prosperity. I'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.